Good afternoon. Shabbat Shalom. Greetings from our usual location in Central Florida, Osceola County, named after a great Native American hero. And we have heroes of our own, heroes and heroines. You know, last week, as most of you know, I pre-recorded the message, but there was a couple listening live, and they let us know that for a while we weren't being heard. So if they had not called in, there might not have been a message last week. So they averted a disaster. But for those of you who heard it and didn't like it, maybe you feel you'd be better off if it had been quiet. But no, hopefully what I said was helpful. Hopefully what I say today will be helpful. Those of you who are in the midsection of the United States maybe are feeling elated that the Royals right now have a 2-1 lead over the Giants in the World Series. We have an expression in the United States. Some people would say about this World Series, I don't have a dog in this fight. But for those of you who do, I hope you enjoy the rest of the series. And for those of you overseas who don't care about American baseball, whatever you care about, I hope you're enjoying whatever it is you care about. This is a world, unfortunately, right now where there's a lot of turmoil and a sense of, I think that there's a sense that things could be really a lot better, a sense of loss of control. At least that's the way it is here in this part of the world. It may be different in some other areas, but in this part of the world, there's a sense of things could just be a lot better. Life could be more effective. In the general sense, in terms of just how the government is running, how the economy is running, how world events are turning out. It is a time of turmoil. So we've had a wonderful festival season, and now we're back into the reality. And so certainly we're all inspired to pray, you know, your kingdom come, especially as we look over the general scene. Now we ministers have a responsibility because all of us who are Christian are in effect citizens of the kingdom. And so we're here on earth, as you know, as pilgrims, resident aliens, because we're citizens of the kingdom. But we ministers have a particular responsibility as ambassadors for the kingdom. I want to go to 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 20. And by the way, while you're turning there, if you are, this is a year of release, a sabbatical year on the sacred calendar. In fact, today is the first day of the new month. This is Rosh Chodesh. This is the beginning of the eighth month, and that's why you heard the Psalm 104, because that's a psalm related to Rosh Chodesh, Psalm 104. And this is the beginning of the eighth month on the sacred calendar, and the civil year begins in the seventh month. So now we're into the sabbatical year, which is a time to read the Pentateuch through. So we're offering certificates to those of you who want to let us know you have completed the Pentateuch. You have finished the five. Excuse me. So we'll send out certificates. But in the meantime, we have the weekly portion that is read in the synagogues from week to week during this year. And we're inviting questions, and we're going to have a separate segment. We're going to answer questions that come in. We'll call it Focus on the Five, meaning the five books of the law. We'll call it Focus on the Five, and we'll have that segment at the end of this time. And some questions have come in. There's some I can quickly deal with. For example, somebody was asking about who Noah's wife was, Joan of Arc. No, that question didn't come in. I made it up. Or I didn't make up the story. I made it up that it was a question. And going further, you might ask about who the angels were on that protected Noah. They're called archangels. One more, one more question that didn't come in was why they couldn't play cards on Noah's Ark. It's because he was sitting on the deck. Enough of that. There actually were, though, actual questions that came in, and I'll deal with them in a final segment called Focus on the Five. We'll deal with the questions that have come in. I do appreciate the ones that have come in. I'm going to deal with them. So in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 20, it says, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf be reconciled to God." So we are here to try to represent Jesus Christ. And today, I want to talk about Jesus Christ from birth to baptism, the young Messiah, the young Savior. Messiah means the anointed one. But the Messiah was not fully understood by the Jews. They understood that there was going to be a Messiah. They didn't quite understand their need for a Savior. Jesus Christ is more than Messiah. He's also Savior. So we can call him the young Messiah or the young Savior. This is Jesus Christ from birth to baptism. I want to go to Luke 24 and verse 44. Hundreds of prophecies about Jesus Christ in the Old Testament foreshadowed his ministry, all aspects of it. Luke 24 and verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me." So the Tanakh has a lot to say, of course, about the all aspects of the ministry of Jesus Christ. I want to go to Isaiah, the beginning in the 7th chapter, the prophet Isaiah. Now here Isaiah was talking to the king in his day, king of Judah in his day, who was going to be given a sign, but that sign had a dual meaning. It also foreshadowed the future. In Isaiah 7:14, he says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the young woman shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us." Okay, that's fine, and that's a sign, because you can keep reading and see what the sign was. The birth will be this, a sign, as well as what's going to happen to the child. But there's more to that. King was an ancestor, of course, of the, was a descendant of David, as the Messiah will be. The Messiah, Jesus Christ, was of the royal line of Judah, of the Davidic line, as was this king to whom Isaiah spoke. And this is a sign not only to that king, but this is a sign of the coming messianic reign. The word for young woman here could also be translated virgin, and in the Greek-speaking Jewish community, it was understood that way. The Jewish community that spoke Greek translated this term as a great miracle. This sign will be a great miracle that a virgin shall conceive. A great miracle, similar in some ways to the miracle of Sarah and Rebecca having Isaac way out of chronological what's the right word? When they were too old, okay? I'll put it very simply. They were too old to do it, but they did it. She got pregnant, she had the baby, and he grew up, of course, to be Isaac, the great Isaac. So that was a miracle, but this is, in one sense, greater miracle that a virgin should miraculously conceive a child. And so that was the tradition in the Greek-speaking world, that would be the sign. And we'll read about it in the New Testament in just a moment. "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." And in fact, the name is a prophecy of, in fact, this miraculous birth was Emmanuel, God with us. It was literally God with us. Now I want to go to Isaiah 9. And in the 6th verse it says, "For unto us a child is born," Isaiah 9:6, "unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." What kind of name is that for a human? Well, because he's more than human. God had become man, had become human in the person of Jesus Christ. He had a dual nature, human and divine. A miracle, the greatest of miracles, was the incarnation and the ministry of Jesus Christ and all that in that involved. And so Jesus Christ was both human and divine, so he can have these titles. "Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end," in verse 7 it says, "upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this." Now you can read this in the book of Luke, how the angel prophesies to Mary about this, quoting these verses here, or this verse. I'd like to go now to Isaiah 11, verse 1. "There shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse." Jesse was David's father. "And a branch shall grow out of his roots." The word for branch here is netzer. Netzer. You could maybe put it N-E-T-S-E-R or N-E-T-Z-E-R, Netzer. "And this Netzer grew up in a town called Nazareth." Oh, so he was a Nazarene. And this is a play on this prophecy. The prophecy said a branch would come, Netzer. And so if Jesus was from the town of Nazareth, not Netzeret. So now let's talk about the birth of Jesus Christ. But first I want to go to John 1, because when did it occur? Very likely during the Festival of Tabernacles. We're not far from that time. It's not been long ago that we came home from those 8 days. The Festival of Tabernacles and the 8th day of Sacred Assembly. It's not been long ago at all that we were there. In John 1, in verse 1, it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him. And without Him, nothing was made that was made." You can go to verse 14 now, or I'm going to go there. "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us," or tabernacled among us. That was one reason we kept the festival. "And we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth," as we see in Exodus 34. So, we find that Jesus Christ tabernacled among us, and very likely he did that in a, let's say, more public way by him being born, and therefore very likely was born on the first day of the festival, and therefore circumcised on the 8th day of Sacred Assembly, very possibly. So this is, in effect, a seasonal talk, talking about Jesus Christ from birth to baptism. Now, if you go to Zechariah 8, I won't turn there, and you go to the 19th verse, you see that the Jews had incorporated a fast of the 10th month, and you can see why in 2 Kings 25 and Jeremiah 52, the siege of Jerusalem, it began on January 15th of 588 BC, or on the 10th day of the 10th month on the sacred calendar. That has become a fast day for Jews. And really, that was the beginning of an exile that never has ended. That first exile began when Jerusalem was besieged by the Chaldeans. And that exile has never really ended. It will not end until the Messianic era. And it's interesting, I believe that very likely Mary became pregnant on that day, the 10th day of the 10th month. Because if the parturition was on the first day of the Festival of Tabernacles, that would seem to fit. Anyway, I'd like to go to talking about the birth accounts now of Jesus Christ. I want to go first to Matthew. Matthew's account. And let's go to verse 18. This is Matthew 1, verse 18. "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. After his mother, Mary, was betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit." Miraculous. But Joseph didn't know that. We have here Yosef and Miriam. And Yosef and Miriam are devout people. And Yosef is probably an older man. I don't know if he'd been married before or not, but he very likely was an older man because he very likely died before Jesus began his public ministry. And having done so, therefore that meant Jesus was therefore the head of household. So Jesus Christ did play the role of head of household. He had his mother and his siblings to take care of for a period of time until his public ministry. But anyway, "Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was mindful to put her away secretly. But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife, Yosef and Miriam, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus.'" Yehoshua is the Hebrew. "The eternal is salvation." Later on it was shortened to Yeshua. And so this is what they called him, Yeshua, or the eternal is salvation. Now, in Greek, it's Jesus, from, Jesus in the Greek, it's Jesus. And that's how it comes out in English, when you pronounce the Greek. It's the English version of the Greek, which is the Greek version of Yeshua, which is a later version of Yehoshua. The eternal is salvation. Is that clear to everybody? "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." Why? Because the name has a meaning. "For he will save his people from their sins." You know, the Drattlers a long time ago sent me a really nice piece of material, which I'm going to utilize down the line. It had the 10 generations, I believe, from Adam to Noah. And each of those names had an important meaning. And I want to comment on that, but I want to thank the Drattlers for that material. I think you'll find also there was a rabbi named Lappin. He's up in the Seattle area, at least he has been. And Lappin, he's a famous writer now and speaker, and he wrote a book trying to help people to do better financially. I think he called it Secrets of the Jews or some title like that.
Thou shalt prosper?
Thou shalt prosper, is that it? But what he did was he used what he felt were Jewish traits to that he felt all people should learn from. He felt the Jews generally are prosperous in America, and then he said why. And he went into reasons why the Jews were prosperous and to try to show other people how they could sort of imitate that. This is this Rabbi Lappin. Well, anyway, probably that's what it is, and you shall prosper.
Thou shalt prosper.
Thou shalt prosper. Lappin, right? His name is?
Yeah.
Rabbi Lappin. Well, anyway, the reason I mention him at this point is because he talked about, I don't know why he did, but in that book he talks about the 10 generations or the generations on the negative side, you know, the ones who were not so good. You know, from Cain and on in that line. And he talked there too, I think, about the meanings of those names. But anyway. Let's go to verse 21 again. So here we have a positive meaning. You call him Yeshua because the eternal is salvation, which is exactly what it is. God comes to save the world. And you shall bring forth a son and shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Verse 22, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son, shall call his name Emmanuel, and they translate it for those who don't know the Hebrew, because this is written in Greek, which is translated God with us. And I talked about that a moment ago. Then Joseph, being aroused from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took to him his wife, and did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son. And he called his name Yeshua, Jesus. And then he did know her. They were a very affectionate couple. Let's go to Luke 13. I'm sorry, Matthew 13. We're still in Matthew 13. And I want to go to Matthew 13 around verse 55. This is Matthew 13, verse 55. We had a family keeping the festival with us this year. They had five sons. But Yosef and Miriam outdid them, as we'll see. Is this not the carpenter's son? This is 13:55. Is not his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas, and his sisters? Verse 56, are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? So he had four brothers and at least two sisters. So Mary, you know, had a normal life with her husband, but not until Jesus was born. That was quite out of the ordinary. I would like to go to the book of Micah, a prophecy in Micah. I would like to go to Micah 7, because this is something a lot of people don't realize. They realize it on one level, but they've never thought about it. And this is Micah 7 and verse 6. You know that if you are a part of the Church of God, other people may not like it. You could have very great distress in your family over these things, over these issues. And sometimes it gets much worse than that. We have actual governmental persecution where the strong religions have a relationship with the government where they can tell the government, go after these people, these dissidents. And we have, you know, martyrdom. It can lead to that. And I want to go to, and Jesus warned about that when he came. He said, if you're going to accept me, your life's going to be, in certain ways, there's going to be turmoil in your life. Now, he said, ultimately, you know, he gives us peace, Matthew 11. We do have peace in Jesus Christ. We have an inner peace. And he said, my peace I leave. You may remember when he was about to be arrested. He talked about how he was going to leave peace with us. But at the same time, he warned us about persecution and about trouble within our families. And we see that in Micah 7, 6. In times of decay, we have breakdown of family. It's usually a part of when society breaks down, it has to do with often breakdown of family. That's how things begin to go awry. Micah 7:6. For son dishonors father, daughter rises against her mother, daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. And often this happens because of religious disputes. Jesus talked about this, and I'll show you that in a moment. But I want to go back to Micah 5, and I'm breaking into a thought, but I'm in Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, you shall yet out of you shall come forth to me, the one to be ruler in Israel. You may recall that Bethlehem was David's town, and around that area is where Rachel died, giving birth to Benjamin. There's a traditional tomb of hers around that area. It may not be the actual spot. But Bethlehem means, Bethlehem is house of bread, or, you know, or house of food, you know. So he was, of course, the bread of life, John 6. So evidently it was a granary in ancient times. It was a place where they grew grain in ancient times. Possibly still do now. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. Now you could take this, if you take it to its, you know, nth degree, it means what it says, that the person who's going to be born in Bethlehem is nevertheless one who's also eternal. How's that possible? Well, because as I often say, the Messiah is both Davidic and divine. He's both Davidic and divine. He's the Messiah. He's also our Savior. And only God can save, as you read in the book of Isaiah. Only God is our Savior. So we're not saved by other than God. So God had to become man and have, and Jesus Christ had a dual nature, if the Bible is to be valid and consistent. All right. I want to go now. So we know that he was supposed to be born in Bethlehem, and that's what happened. I'm in Matthew 2 now. Let's go back to Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem, well, actually, we've kind of jumped ahead, haven't we? So maybe I should go to Luke. I don't want to jump ahead. Let's just go to the book of Luke. Luke was the historian who was the physician, but he liked to do things historically, chronologically, thoroughly. I'm going to go to Luke 2 and start there. And it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Well, you know, the great Caesar Augustus, we have the month of August, you know, now. This census first took place while Quirinius was governing Syria, so all went to be registered, everyone to his own city. So this meant Joseph needed to go back where he came from. He was living in Nazareth, but he needed to go back to Bethlehem where his roots were. And it would seem the handiest time to go would be at a festival season. You have to go anyway, right? Three times in a year, you know, the males should appear before the Eternal. So why not go when you're supposed to go anyway? So he very likely went at a festival time. Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child. You know, one person brought out in a group that I was with at the time a statement that I kind of think about. Jews don't seem to be troubled by it, but it's interesting. He said that at the time of Christ, there were registries. You could know your family background. You could prove yourself to be Davidic. Whereas nowadays, we really don't have that. We have some families among the Jews who make certain claims about their lineage and so on, but we don't have the same organized registry that we had in the first century. So it's interesting. Somehow, I guess the Jews don't seem to be particularly troubled by that. They seem to think that when the Messiah comes, they'll identify him, whether or not he's got a written record to show, to prove it. But anyway, in verse 6, so it was that while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. So in other words, she was pregnant when they left, but evidently that was they needed to do it at that point. So they did it. It would not have been an easy thing. If you look at the Middle East, at ancient Israel, you know, if you go from Nazareth down to Jerusalem, nowadays, of course, you just get in a car and you drive it. Although driving in Israel is very scary. I wouldn't personally drive in Israel. I let somebody professional do it. I would go in what they call a shirut. They still have them, these rented, you know, these limos where somebody else does the driving and you're in a pretty large vehicle. So if something happens, maybe the other person will get the worst of it. Driving in Israel is really hazardous. Anyway, one way or the other, though, you could take a train or however, or a bus, and you could get quickly from Nazareth to Jerusalem. But in those days, it would have been a major effort, especially with a pregnant woman, to do it. But they did it. But you can understand why they would not have wanted to do it at a cold and rainy time of the year. They wouldn't want to be down there then at a cold and rainy time of the year. Yet that's the time when much of the mainstream Christianity decides that they want to celebrate the birth of Christ at a time that in ancient Israel would have been a very cold, a chilly and rainy time. Not a logical time for them to be down there. Anyway, and she brought forth her firstborn son. In verse 6. So it was while they were there, the days were completed for her to be delivered. And she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. So there he is in a trough. That's the most humble of births. Could you imagine? So when God really, you know, did it all, you know, he went 110%. Not only did he become human, but he wound up in a trough to begin with, in a manger. There was no room in the inn. So it was a very busy time. People were coming to be registered, but also it may have been because it was festival season as well. And isn't it sad that they couldn't make room for her? You know what? It's kind of rough that they couldn't make room for a pregnant woman. Anyway. Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the field. So as I said, it was not winter season when they wouldn't be out in the field then. And there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid." So when you first meet up with an angel, it is scary. If it's a real angel, you're going to be scary initially. The angel has to reassure you, and they will. They're very benign beings. Angels are. The angels of God are very benign, but they're scary initially, and then they reassure you. Then the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people." Oh, so it's for the whole world, ultimately. "For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Now, there's a lot to that. A lot of theology packed into that statement. "And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes lying in a manger." That's not the usual place to have to nurture your baby in a trough, but that's what you're going to find. "And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of a heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.'" That's, of course, the hope and the prayer. That's what ultimately is going to happen. And we enjoyed some of that for these 8 days in a little microcosm, a microcosm of the millennium. "So it was when the angel had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. Now when they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning this child." So you see, there was a reason why Jesus' birth was done in a sensational way. The word needed to spread so that when he came as an adult, some people would have memory of these events. This was God's way of building towards the more greater impact of Jesus' ministry and then of the beginning of the church. "And all those who heard it marveled," I'm in verse 18, "at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart." You know, that's quite a lot to digest. To have God in your womb and then to be, you know, have a child born who's human and divine. That's quite a lot for Mary and Joseph to deal with. "Then the Josephs returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen as it was told them. Now came the 8th day, and so he was circumcised." Now, as I said, in mainstream Christianity, that's what they celebrate on January 1st, you know, I believe incorrectly. "And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, Yeshua, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. Now, when the days of her purification..." Now, here we can go back to the book of Leviticus, and I won't go back there. I was told before I gave this talk, "You've got a lot of verses today in your talk," you know, because I usually, I tell my techie, you know, "Here's what verses I want to use so that he can go ahead and give you all the beautiful graphics you're able to see." And so I submit to him. Not everyone, because I think I've already quoted some verses they didn't tell him about. But I tend to submit them to him so he can do his graphics. And he said, you have a lot of verses, so I won't go to Leviticus. But in Leviticus, let's talk about purification. I'm not going to go there. I'm just going to talk about it. But in Leviticus, let's talk about purification. Life potential. When you lose life potential, ritualistically, you're ritualistically impure. So during her menstruation, you know, she's losing life potential there. And so she's ritually impure. When she gives birth, the life has separated from her. And so she's ritually impure. And she's ritually impure longer for a female than a male, probably because a female plays more of a role in life than the male. Now, obviously, you need both. You need both male and female to produce a life. But the female carries, once the male does his part, you know, and the child is begotten by the male and conceived by the female, then she carries the child in her womb and then nurtures it after. So she plays a greater role in the life in bringing forth new life. So when a female is born, in effect, more life has left you than when a male has left you, so you're ritually impure longer. All right? That's just a little bit about ritual impurity. But there's another point here, not just ritual impurity. There's another point, and again, that's back in the book of Leviticus and elsewhere in the Bible, several places in the Bible. And that's called the Pidyon HaBen, redemption of the firstborn. There was in Old Testament times when there was a temple and a priesthood and a sacrificial system, the priests and Levites were set apart as a ministry to the rest. And so those who were not priests and Levites, if they were firstborn, they were redeemed. Initially, plan A would have been for the firstborn to be the priest. Then it was focused on the tribe of Levi. So the firstborn had to be redeemed. So they were redeemed after being 30 days in this world. A child could then be redeemed. Now I, as a priest, have officiated at a redemption ceremony. I personally, when I was still in my teens, officiated at a redemption ceremony for a cousin of mine, of course, who is now a grown adult. But way back when I was a teenager, I actually had the opportunity, I have attended them, but I also had the opportunity to officiate at one of them. So the Jews still have this practice of redeeming the firstborn, if he's not a priest or Levite, if his mother's a priest or Levite also, there's an exemption. But if not, this firstborn son is to be redeemed. So Jesus, being of the tribe of Judah, a descendant of David, he had to be redeemed. And so they had those two things to deal with. She wanted to come to the temple and be purified. She also wanted to have the redemption ceremony. So they did that. And by the way, again, in Mexico, I believe it's February 3rd, that's a church holiday, because what they do is they take, you know, December 25th, they go 40 days, and then they figure, okay, after 40 days she has to be purified. So I think it's February 3rd that in Mexico is a church holiday. It's based upon starting out with December 25th as your starting point. That way you get them circumcised on New Year's Day, and then you get them, you know, coming to the temple in early February. You know, it works out, assuming December 25th, which of course is almost any historian would tell you is incorrect. Anyway, here we go. So let's go to the purification. Is that where I am? I've lost myself here. Ah, here we go. I see why, because I went back to Matthew. Let's stay in Luke. Okay, so we go down to the shepherds, and he's circumcised, and then the purification, verse 22. Verse 21, let me go there. And when 8 days were completed for the circumcision of the child, his name was called Jesus, the name given by the angels before he was conceived in the womb. Now when the days of purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. And so they quote from Leviticus, the 12th chapter. They quote from Leviticus, from Exodus 13, among other verses you could refer to, but you can go back to Exodus 13. And then verse 24 quotes from Leviticus 12. And to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or young pigeons. So there were sacrifices to offer in connection with the purification of the child. Is everybody with me? So there was the redemption ceremony and then the purification ceremony to perform in Jerusalem. So they came back to do it. These were very devout people. They did it. They did exactly what, you know, what you were supposed to do. Verse 25. So they were certainly the parents, you know, God chose those parents for himself. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was just and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So he had this promise, and now here it is. So he came by the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared before the face of all peoples, a light to bring revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. Of course, all kinds of biblical imagery here. And Joseph and his mother, Mary, of course, marveled at those things which were spoken of him. Because evidently, even though they had all this experience, still the reality of it, it took time for the reality of it to hit fully. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, Behold, this child is destined for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign which will be spoken against. As I told you, you know, he himself was, of course, martyred. Yes, a sword will pierce through your own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. So she had this warning even as a young mother of what she would have to go through. Now there was one Anna. Okay, so Hannah meaning, you know, grace. There was a great Hannah, you know, in the Old Testament, Samuel's mother. Now there was one Anna, prophetess, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. It's interesting that God included here in those who witnessed this purification and redemption, a descendant of the lost tribes. Most of them were not there anymore, but there were some Jews who still remembered that they were descendants of some of the Israelite tribes that had disappeared. And in this case, she knew she was from Asher. And so it's interesting that in that sense, you know, the lost tribes participate in this. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity, so she had been married 7 years, and this woman was a widow of about 84 years. So either she was 84 years old, or if she'd been a widow 84 years, she was quite old. Either way, she was old, who did not depart from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. So this was a prophetess, okay? So there were prophetesses in the Old Testament and in the New, and here we have a prophetess. In the end time, right before Jesus returned, there'll be prophetesses again. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So now this prophetess had a role to play, again, in getting people all excited about this baby, so that when he came back as an adult, the memory would be there. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, well, let me just go back. And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem. So evidently, she circulated around and as much as she could told people about it. As they came into the temple, you know, she would, hey, have you heard about, you know, she would spread the word. And these people were coming from all over the world. And they were hearing and going back. And as I said, maybe 30 years later, those who were still alive would have that memory. So when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. So we have him up until about the age of 12. Now I want to go back, and we have to back up a little bit and get a little more of the story from Matthew. I'm still doing all right on time, right? Timekeeper is here. We have him born. We have him, you know, we have the legal requirements taken care of. I want to go to chapter 2 of Matthew. He was born at a time when there was a tyrant ruling in Israel. He didn't live very much longer. He ruled roughly from 37 to about 3 or 4 to BC. And he was called Herod the Great. And Herod was very concerned about his power. And he executed a wife and some of his sons, just ruthless. Augustus said about Herod a kind of acute wordplay. He said, using a play on words in the Greek. See, in Greek, the word for pig is similar to the word for son, S-O-N. So he said, I'd rather be Herod's pig than Herod's son. You know, kind of a cute statement. You know, he's not going to kill his pigs because, you know, being in the land of Israel, he wouldn't want people to think of him as being unkosher, but he did kill some of his sons. Incredible. Anyway, now chapter 2. Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men came from the east. From the east came to Jerusalem. So here we have these magi, these wise men. It's rather, you know, this is kind of an interesting account because of what's not said. They came from the east. So, you know, how far east was that? And, you know, what kind of wise men were they? And, but I will say that I don't want to get, what's the right word? Christ's birth was miraculous. And miracles occurred in connection with his ministry. So we don't need to do all kinds of astronomical analysis to try to figure out what it is they saw. Because what they saw was not natural. It was not part of the astronomical cycles that occur. It's that you're not going to be able to see a star focus on a particular building like the way it did. You know, you look at the star and it sort of tells you to go to a certain building. That's not going to happen. This is miraculous. Very likely that star was very, perhaps an angel. You know, in Job 38, the angels are called stars. But in any case, it was miraculous. But I do want to go to Numbers 24, a messianic prophecy way back in ancient times by a Gentile prophet, Balaam. And back in Numbers 24 and verse 17, this is Balaam, way back at the time of the Exodus, looking over the camp of Israel. Numbers 24:17. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and batter the brow of Moab and destroy all the sons of tumult. That's one translation. Or the sons of Sheth. So anyway, we have here a messianic prophecy about the star that shall come out of Jacob, the scepter that shall come out of Israel. So it would make sense for the star, a star to miraculously direct these wise men to where Jesus was. But this was a miraculous thing, and others weren't seeing it. They were seeing it. You know, he was giving them a vision that they saw that not, why, I mean, why weren't there a million people there? You know, it was a miracle. Anyway, so, let's go to verse 2. Here's what they said to Herod. They came to Herod, saying, where is he? By the way, how many were there? We don't know. The reason why traditionally people think there were three is because of three gifts that were given. But, you know, we don't know how many were there. Three is reasonable, but we don't know. And anyway, verse 2. Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard that he was troubled, heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had, what's going on? What's happening? What's going to disturb the status quo? And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Well, I read it to you earlier. So they said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not the least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me, that I may come and worship him also. Of course, you know what he really wanted to do. And this is very much like what happened at the time of Moses. You know, the attempt to kill all the male children, somehow Moses was miraculously spared. Moses is a type of Christ. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. So this is, of course, miraculous. It's that they something that they saw. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. And when they had come into the house, by this time, how long are you going to stay in a trough with your baby? Give me a break. As soon as you get a chance to get to a more decent place, you're going to go there. So by the time they got there, you know, it was a more reasonable situation. get the animals back into the trough and get this divine baby somewhere better, right? Okay, verse 11. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So this is why people think there were three men, but, you know. Anyway, there were wise men, plural. Gold, this is a king. This is one who's going to rule. Frankincense, this is purity. This is one who's going to be without sin. And myrrh, this is bitterness. This is the one who's going to sacrifice himself for us. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. So this is another lesson I learned a long time ago from listening to somebody speaking on the radio, that when you encounter Jesus Christ, your life changes, and you don't go walk the way you walked before. So they went back another way. Having seen Jesus Christ, they went back another way. It's interesting. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise, take the young child and his mother, flee to Egypt, and stay there until I bring you word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." So we see that Jesus gets at least a little bit of an exposure to diaspora Jewry, to those Jews who are not living in the Holy Land. Very likely the community in Alexandria, which was a huge community. At least there's some exposure to that. They go into Egypt. And of course, this is also fulfilling a prophecy. Of course, so he comes out of Egypt as Moses did, and he comes out of Egypt as his people, the Israelites, did. And there's a prophecy in Hosea about Israel, but also it's now applied to the king of Israel, the Israelite par excellence, Jesus Christ. So when he arose, he took his young child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt, and he was there until the death of Herod, which wasn't very long after, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, "Out of Egypt I called my son." Well, it's referring there to Israel, but now it's referring more specifically to the Son of God. So it had a dual meaning. Israel as God's Son among the nations, but now Jesus Christ as the Son of God. So it had a dual meaning. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. All right, now before, you see what kind of person he was. He was a murderous tyrant. I want to go to Jeremiah 31. This is a very interesting passage. It really had a great impact on the Jewish community. You know, the Jewish community talks about the hope, you know, of the return to Zion. In fact, the national anthem of Israel is called HaTikvah, the hope. Thus, in verse 15 of Jeremiah 31, and this verse 17 of Jeremiah 31 is a popular Hebrew song. I won't sing it now, but it's quite popular. But I want to begin in Jeremiah 31:15. I'll read through 17. Thus says the Eternal, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children. Rachel was the ancestor of Benjamin. Ramah is in the territory of Benjamin. It's where Samuel was. A voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted for her children because they are no more. So, of course, in Jeremiah's day, Assyria invaded the southern kingdom, took away many Benjamite captives. Probably many had even been taken away or had migrated earlier when the northern kingdom was destroyed. Thus says the Eternal, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears. Of course, this is metaphoric, Rachel weeping. She's dead, but I mean, this is metaphoric. This is the region where she died. This is the region where she gave birth to Benjamin. So poetically, she's weeping for her children. Thus says the Eternal, verse 16, refrain your voice from weeping and your eyes from tears, for your work shall be rewarded, says the Eternal, and they shall come back from the land of the enemy. There is hope in your future, says the Eternal, that your children shall come back to their own border. So that's the promise given to Rachel poetically. But also this prophecy talking about the exile of the Jewish people from their land, the people of Israel and Judah, but now it also now is a prophecy of this very region where Rachel is buried, which now became a place of the murder of many, many children. So this was a dual prophecy. It was a prophecy about the exile of Jeremiah's people and their ultimate return, but it's also a prophecy of what would happen in that part of the world when Christ was born. Murder of children. So let's go back to that. Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry, and he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its districts from 2 years and under, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. Wow. That's my comment. You know, it's just such a terrible, you know, terrible thing, but this has been, you know, this has been the history of the world. And, you know, it's going on even now as we speak. Mass murders are going on in the Middle East now, even as we speak, as I speak. Verse 17, then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted, because they are no more. Now when Herod was dead, and it wasn't much longer before he died, and when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, take the young child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But as I said, you see that when Jesus was born, it was great joy. What a wonderful time, the birth of the Savior. But right soon afterwards, there was murderous persecution. And so Jesus brought into the world the greatest of messages, the most good, the best of news. But at the same time, he also brought into the world a tension between those who accept him and those who do not. I want to go to Matthew 10:34. Matthew 10:34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. You see what he said? Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he quotes from Micah, that I read it earlier. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Now that doesn't mean you should deliberately provoke that. Let's be peaceable, you know, let the problem be on the other person's part, not on our part. Let's not be obnoxious. Let's not persecute others if we differ with them. We're not the persecutors. We should be the oppressed, not the oppressor. Not that I want to be oppressed, but I'm saying, if you have a choice, you have to choose to be oppressed rather than to oppress. You follow what I'm saying? That's very important. Anyway, let's go back to Matthew 2. Now when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, arise, verse 20, take the young child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who sought the young child's life are dead. Then he arose, took the young child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel. But he didn't want to stay in Judea because Herod's son Archelaus was there, and he didn't have much confidence in him, so he decided it's safer up north. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea instead of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And being warned by God in a dream, he turned aside into the region of Galilee. So God guided him to go back to Galilee. He wanted Jesus to be brought up in Galilee. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, which I already talked about, Isaiah 11:1, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a Nazarene. And he grew up in an area which was not particularly prestigious. I think it's in John 1 and verse 46. He kind of grew up in an area that was not your prestige. You know, we have in America today, we have in America today the prestige places. San Francisco, you know, Beverly Hills, Manhattan, maybe Miami, and then we have flyover country, right? Well, you could say where Jesus was living was the flyover country. I want to go to John 1 and verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, this is John 1:45, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. You know, so he didn't grow up in the most prestigious location, and that was part of the plan. But he grew up there in Galilee, and then he came to Jerusalem, of course, to do what he had to do. Now in Matthew 3 and in Luke 4, we have the baptism of Jesus Christ. And, at first we see in Matthew 3, John said, I shouldn't be baptizing you. You know, you ought to be baptizing me. But Jesus said, I've got to do everything. I've got to be sinless, you know. I need to be baptized. I'm expecting everybody else to be. You know, I want to go to Acts 3. So Matthew 3 and Luke 3 talk about the baptism of Jesus Christ, and I talked a lot about it during the feast, during the 8 days, so I won't talk much about it here. But I just want to say, Jesus Christ was baptized, even though not because he repented of sin, but as a way of symbolically preparing him for his ministry, spiritually strengthening him for his ministry, and to set an example that this is what we ought to do. We ought to, you know, what would Jesus do? Jesus was baptized as an adult before his ministry. And so before we go out as adults to live our lives, we should, as an adult, make that commitment and be baptized. In Acts 3, in verse 19, repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. And we understand what repentance involves. You can read other parts of the Bible, you know, that there we're to be baptized. And you, if you can also see that hands are laid on you to receive God's Spirit, there are various verses on that. So we are to repent, we are to be baptized. And Jesus himself, sinless though he was, was baptized, John the Baptist who was the baptizer in those days, he did the baptism. And when Jesus Christ rose up from the water, you can look it up in Luke or in Matthew, but since my Bible is on Matthew, I'll stay here. And I'll tell you what I told the people who were listening during the Festival of Tabernacles. When a devout Jew reads about the baptism of Jesus Christ, his mind turns to Genesis 1, where we see God, we see God's Spirit, we see God's Word, we see the Spirit hovering over the abyss like a mother bird. And we see God saying, let there be light, and there is light. So we see God the Father, God the Word, God the Holy Spirit. We see the Holy Spirit as a mother bird hovering over the abyss. Now we see Jesus Christ coming out of the abyss, you know, coming out of the water. And we see, you know, the Holy Spirit coming down as a dove. And we see God saying, this is my Son. So we have God as Father. But we have a voice saying, this is my Son. So we have God as the Word. But then we also have, in addition, God has now become flesh. The Word has become flesh. So we have God, but we also have the Son of God. We have God in the flesh there. We have the incarnation and then the birth and the adulthood of Jesus Christ there. So Jesus Christ is baptized. Let me just read in verse 16 of Matthew 3. Have I been clear in what I'm saying? Are you following? Some, not all of you were there during the 8 days, but everybody follow what I'm saying? Go back to Genesis 1, the first three verses, and go back to John 1, and then go here. Matthew, you also need to go to Deuteronomy 32, I believe, around verse 11, and it'll all make sense. Anyway, Matthew 3. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now he is ready, spiritually speaking. He has been strengthened, and he has been prepared. He's done everything that one needed to do and avoided doing anything he shouldn't have done during that time. And as I said, he was a head of household for a period of time, and he was sinless in doing that. Now, it didn't mean that maybe at some point he might have been passing over a bowl of soup, and somebody might have knocked into him, and some soup could have spilled. I mean, obviously, he could have done that, but he didn't sin in the process. And that reminds me of a story about a minister who sat down to dinner, and he had a hot bowl of soup, and he spilled a lot of hot soup in his lap. And he looked around, and he said, will one of you laymen say something appropriate? Thought that was a cute story. I got a little bit of a giggle. I got a little bit of a giggle out of that. Okay, anyway, so let me go back then to Matthew 4:16. When he had been baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting upon him. And suddenly a voice came from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So this is the man who then went on to his ministry, and, you know, the next step was that he was tempted by the devil, and my son covered that during the festival season, and hopefully if his sermon is not online, we'll put it there so you can see how he talked about spiritual marketing, which was, he had some insights there into some of Satan's strategies there. So he was tempted and, of course, successfully overcame those temptations and then went on to begin a public ministry, which you can read about in Luke, the fourth chapter. So Jesus Christ, now we have covered him from baptism to birth. Actually, there was an account I really needed to have read and didn't. I'm sorry, from birth to baptism. Baptism to birth. No, let's go forward. I know I'm supposed to be reading from right to left, but that's ridiculous. All right, Nate, from birth to baptism. Now, there's one account I didn't read, and that is in Luke 2, and I really should have. So it's just a matter that, for lack of time, I have not read it. So I just want to say that we do know something about his life as a young boy, as a teenager, and that is in Luke 2. We see a Passover in Luke 2 where he, in effect, came of age, you know, his sort of his bar mitzvah, and that's at the Passover in Luke, the second chapter. So I will read about that at another time, but let me just say regarding that, you know, that covers him from the time he was 12 to the time he was 30, around the time he was baptized. So I want to go to Luke 2, and I want to go to Luke 2:51. All right, this is after the event that we see during the Passover when he was 12 years old and he went down to the Passover. So he was, I would say, 12 and a half. He was in the middle of his 13th year, and he had that encounter with the great spiritual leaders of the day during the Passover and afterwards, and then his parents came and got him and so forth. And that's all we know about him from the time he's 12 to the time he's 30, and we read about his baptism, which I did read about. So let's go to verse 51. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. Verse 52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. This is what we know about him between 12 and 30, that he had lived an exemplary life, of course, a sinless life, and was well thought of until such time as he began to generate controversy with his ministry. So until that time, he certainly was popular, well thought of, well respected, and was, of course, later too, but at the same time became a controversial figure, as you know, and remains, of course, to this very day, a controversial figure. But he is coming, ultimately, you know, to rule. He is our Savior, and he is our soon-coming King. And so I'd like to go to 1 Corinthians 11 to conclude. I began in 2 Corinthians by saying that we ministers are ambassadors for Jesus Christ. And so it is our responsibility to try to live as Jesus would live and to try to teach what Jesus would teach. And so I want to conclude this talk, which was incomplete, I'll have to admit, but at least some of Jesus' life from birth to baptism. And I want to go to 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 1 in conclusion. Whoever is listening, whoever is watching this, I say to you, imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. Well, I thank you very much for listening, and I actually intended to give a shorter talk, but my son was right. I had way too many verses, but I hope that this was helpful, and I do plan to talk about Jesus' Passover experience when he was 12 at some point later on as we go along. And I also hope this year, by the way, that we as a group from Central Florida will be in Southern California for this Passover season. So those of you who are making your plans, think about that, please. We hope to see you in Orange County, in Southern California, during the Festival of Unleavened Bread as it comes up this year. Well, now we do want to have a new feature that we're adding on, which is called Focus on the Five. We want to talk about the five books of the law, and I asked you to have the first 11 chapters read by this week. So by next week, try to have chapters 12 through 17 read, chapters 12 through 17 of Genesis. And I got some questions about Genesis, and one of them simply I don't believe anyone knows the answer to. You know, Cain was the first recorded murderer. There were people alive other than those four. You know, Adam and Eve, it says in chapter 5, had sons and daughters, and that was going on all through that time. So when Cain murdered Abel, there were other people around, including the woman Cain later married. They all initially, of course, incest came to be prohibited. It was not initially prohibited, but later on it came to be, as we know. But anyway, the mark that was given to Cain so that people wouldn't take revenge on him, we don't know what it was. But remember, it was for Cain. It was specifically for Cain. He was the murderer. He was the one who did it. And so it doesn't, you know, he's dead now, and the mark, of course, dies with him. Whatever it was, the mark was given to him specifically for reasons involving him. He's now dead. But it would be interesting to know what the mark was, but I don't think, you know, I just don't think anybody knows. Another question came up about the lifespans of those people. Now, I literally believe that those lifespans are what they say they are. And frankly, if you take them, you know, there was one theory that you should go like, you know, a month for a year. Then you're going to have like 8-year-olds begetting children. Now, that's a little bit far out, but I suppose you could think, well, is that more far out than living 800 years? You know, 6-year-old having a baby or a person living 600 years, which is more far out to you. But I don't believe it's intended that we play games with the years. You know, the years are what they are. And so how is it that people lived so many years before the flood and then faded out? We see that the years are fading out. And by the time you get to Moses' day, he lived to be very old, but what he wrote in Psalm 90 is that the average lifespan was 70 or 80 years. And so that's what it came to. So why were people living so much longer before the flood? I came upon an interesting essay recently, or an article, and there may be more to it. I'm just beginning to understand it, but the theory was that somehow there was some quote-unquote genetic flaw in Noah, which would have caused, you know, a decline in the length of life. And of course, all of his sons would have inherited it. And so over time, it would have eventually, you know, come to, affect the human race, because all of the human race came from those people on the ark, the three men, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and their wives. You know, all of those who lived after the flood came from those six. And so if Noah has some kind of defect, well, for that matter, could have been in his wife as well. You know, so that may have been one reason why we see a declining lifespan. There's more to the story than that. The Tower of Babel had an effect on the gene pool in the sense that it broke people up linguistically so that the gene pool for each group became very limited. And that may have had some impact. But I'm going to study the matter further. But in any case, I do literally believe that those people lived that long, and that after the flood something happened to change that, and so life came to be what we know it, you know, in the last 4,000 years or so, roughly a century if we're fortunate. But I do appreciate the question, and I will, you know, continue to delve into that subject and appreciate any input from anybody on it. But I do take those figures literally. The other question I had was about Adam and Eve, and I want to go there to 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9. The Holy God is compared to a flame in the book of Hebrews. The Holy Spirit could be compared to a flame. In fact, you know, God led the Israelites out of Egypt in a cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. Now, fire, in order to survive, it burns fuel. And also, if it's a small fire, not a raging forest fire, it could be blown out. You have to protect it from the wind. So fire has to be protected from the wind and also given fuel. Like if you have a fireplace, right? You don't blow on it, and and after a while you have to keep, you know, feeding it. So what I'm saying is that God's Spirit can be compared to a fire. That is to say, it can be lost. It has to be nurtured. It has to be cultivated. In that sense, it can grow. It can become more and more powerful, more and more of a factor in your life. But you can also lose it. In 1 Corinthians 9, I'm sorry, I told you to turn there. I haven't gotten there yet. In 1 Corinthians 9, look what Paul says about himself. This is the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 9:27. But I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. So Paul is saying that he could come to the point where he would, I guess, no longer be a member of the church. He would be disqualified. So you can lose God's Spirit. So this applies to Adam and Eve, I believe. I believe that Adam and Eve had access to the tree of life, and they could have eaten from the tree of life, and that would be the equivalent of receiving God's Spirit. But it's something that you need to continue to do. When we are converted, we become part of God's church, we need to pray, we need to fast, we need to study, we need to meditate, we need to do good works, we need to feed the Spirit, you know, stir up the Spirit. And Adam and Eve, therefore, when they ate from the tree of life, it gave them eternal life, but it's something that they needed to do probably every so often, perhaps every Sabbath. You know, I'm just speculating. But it's something that they needed to continue to do. So they had access to it initially, and therefore they had access to eternal life. But I don't think it's just a matter of you take one bite and that's it. I think it's something that they needed to continue to refresh, just as we need to continue to our relationship with God, our Christian walk, all of our lives. We have to, you know, continue all the way through. So we have the earnest of eternal life. We have God's Spirit, which gives us eternal life, but we need to continue on that path. So I think Adam and Eve also, they would have continued, if they had eaten of the tree of life, would have had to continue to do so in order to have eternal life. However, as you know, access was cut off because of their rebellion, and so they no longer had access. The way we get access now to the tree of life, as you know, is what I read to you earlier. We have to repent, be baptized, receive God's Spirit, you know, and then we once again, we're then, you know, eating from the tree of life. And then, as I said, we need to continue to do so. So I hope that answers the question about that, about the tree of life. So if you have questions now coming in on the next section of the Bible, Genesis 12 through Genesis 17, then you can, we have a separate, address for that. What's it called?
CCK153 questions.
CCK153 questions. So if, @gmail.com. CCK153 questions @gmail.com. So until next time, there's one more thing I really must talk about. I'm sorry to, have to deal with these matters, but you know, we are mortal and we only live so long. As I said, I talked about lifespans earlier. One of my dear friends, a minister, John Halford, has died, and I want to acknowledge him as one who was a very powerful influence on my life and on my family, and I want to express our condolences to his family and ask you, all of you, to pray for the family of John Halford, who has recently died, to pray for comfort and strength and blessing on those now who have survived him. So until next time, to all of you who are listening now or who may be listening later on, all the best to you and yours.